Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. This is really the core of the church on Sunday evening, you know, and so I wonder, why am I up here anyway? Let's just open our Bibles and you all read whatever you want to read, you know, and we'll do just fine. But like Sunil this morning, I was asked to cover for Brett, but he was not feeling well, and so you know what I was doing this afternoon. And I trust you'll bear with me as I deliver this message that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart that I want to share with you. And the title for this message is what I've titled it, Calming the Storm, and it's especially dear to me. But are you going through any storms in your life right now? I mean, is your job in jeopardy? Is your marriage not doing well? Are the kids not behaving? Are you fearful of what might lie ahead? Did you get some news from a doctor that you don't want to hear? There's a lot of things that cause storms in life. I think a particular passage in Mark chapter 4, if you'll turn to that, we're going to use that as our theme for the message tonight. It's Mark chapter 4, and it's in verses 35 through 41. So whatever storms of life you're going through, and there's many storms that we can hit that'll hit us, these words from the Gospel of Mark, I think, is very appropriate for calming the storm. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, a very familiar passage. And I'll read it. I read from the NIV, and I shall begin. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." That's a reading. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for these good people that have come out on a Sunday evening to hear God's word. We pray that you'll superintend over this time together. Pray that you give me the words to say. May your Holy Spirit work powerfully tonight. We thank you for all that you've given us in so many ways, and we commend it all to you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want you to see the picture here. You know, Jesus had been teaching beside the Sea of Galilee. That's in that same chapter, verse 1. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and set it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge." So you can imagine seeing all these throngs of people that are out there listening to Jesus' teaching. And he obviously taught for a long time, and he was tired. And so they set out across the Sea of Galilee. And knowing he was exhausted, he went to the back of the boat, the stern of the boat. And he said to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." But during that ride across the lake, a furious storm came up. Sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee are not uncommon, but this was a pretty particularly ferocious storm. Even all those disciples were experienced fishermen, they knew the sea well. They were afraid because of the fierceness of the storm, and they were filled with fear and panic. And so the prospect of drowning has a way of doing that, doesn't it? I remember when I was, I think I was 18 years old, and I was pretty stupid back then. I'm a little bit smarter now, but I was pretty bad back then, and I decided to swim across Crystal Lake. And I had a buddy with me, and I got him to come with me. And instead of going along the shoreline, I went straight across the middle. And I got right into the middle of the lake, and I discovered that I couldn't go any further. Do you know that fear set in? And for a moment, I panicked. I said, "I'm going to drown." You know, and I could see the friends are on the other shoreline. And my buddy somehow was able to calm me down a little bit, and we headed towards the nearest shore. And we got there, we just collapsed. How stupid, but I was just filled. Have you ever been that way? Filled with panic when you're out in a boat or you're swimming and you just barely make it. That's how the disciples were. They were panicking because they thought they were all going to drown. Now, with the disciples fearing the boat would sink and they'd all drown, who did they cry to? Jesus, who was sleeping in the back of the boat, in the stern of the ship. And what did they say? They said, "Teacher or Rabbi, don't you care that we are perishing?" Verse 38. Now, both the Gospel of Matthew and Mark give similar accounts of this story. But the one here is Mark is slightly different because it gives three rebukes, or scoldings, you might say. The first one was when the disciples rebuked Jesus for not immediately being mindful of their peril on the sea. What do they say there? Verse 38. "Don't you care that we are drowning? Don't you care, Lord, that we are drowning? We need you right now. Jesus, you're in the back of the boat and you're sound asleep." This was a time they really needed Jesus, for any moment they could be swept out of the boat and drowned. And there was their master in the back of that boat sleeping. Do you ever feel that way? Jesus, are you sleeping? Dear God, are you sleeping? In the times of my peril and my trouble and all the things that are happening to me, it seems like you're in the back of the boat and you're sleeping. You don't hear me. Do you ever feel that way? I certainly have. When you cry out to the Lord, you don't think he's answering you. Is he sound asleep? But in verse 39, Jesus awakes from his slumber and he's looking out at the turbulent sea. And what does he say? That's the second rebuke. Who does he rebuke? He rebukes the sea. What does he say? He says, "Quiet, be still." He's rebuking the storm, doesn't he? The word "quiet" is a very declarative word. It's quiet, stop. And what happened? The sea immediately became calm. Now, once the sea became calm, how did the disciples react? What do they say in verse 41? They were terrified. They ask each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" See, they were afraid and cowering in the fear. So what just at what took place? That Jesus calmed the sea. He merely spoke and the sea became calm. The wind ceased and the waters became placid. How did Jesus create? How did he do it? Did he put everything together, cobble it all up? No, he merely spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And what happened? And there was light. He merely spoke. You see, God stirs up the sea. If God can stir up the sea, he can calm the sea, can he? You don't have to turn to it, but sometime look at Jeremiah 31:35. He makes the seas roar. If he makes the seas roar, he can calm the sea. You not think Jesus, who is God, knew exactly when the storm would come out on the sea in the first place? Do you not think he was putting his disciples to the test, just seeing how strong their faith was and how much they really knew about their Lord? Jesus knew the storm was going to come. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And they failed the test, didn't they? See, this comes to the third and final rebuke. Jesus rebuking the disciples for their lack of faith. Look at verse 40. He said to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid?" You see, back in verse 35, if you look at that, it says, when evening came, Jesus said what? "Let us go to the other side." So if Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side," they're going to make it, right? And the disciples thought he wasn't going to make it. But if Jesus said, "We're going to go to the other side," you can bet your bottom dollar you're going to wind up at the other side, no matter the fierceness of the storm. The disciples had a lesson to learn. You know, these disciples, think of it, who had sat under Jesus' teaching, had seen his miracles. He had walked on water. He had healed the leper, healed the sick, and healed the paralyzed man. They had eaten with him. They had learned the truths from Scripture from him. But they still had a lot to learn, didn't they? Had a lot to learn about Jesus. Don't we have a lot to learn? Because here they are in this boat. So instead of faith, they had fear. Fear trumped their faith when the danger drew near. They panicked, just like me when I was on Crystal Lake. You see, if they had real faith, they probably wouldn't have awakened Jesus. Just let him slumber and sleep because he needed it. Because we're going to get to the other side because Jesus said that's where we're going to go and we're going to get there. You know, that took some lessons. And it took a storm like this for these disciples to learn that practical truth. Now, these disciples, think of it. A disciple means one who sits at the feet of, one who learns. But someday these disciples become apostles. In other words, proxies for Jesus. They'd be representative of Jesus Christ. They'd go on proclaim the message of Jesus Christ boldly, willing to die for it. But at this very moment, when they're in that storm, they were fearful for their own life. They thought they're going to panic. They panicked, and they thought they're going to die. That was what Jesus was doing. It was like in a classroom. He was teaching them something they needed to learn. And that what they were going to learn was to learn about their faith. And right now, they're learning how failure their faith was. Have you ever had a teaching moment? My wife is good at that. I remember this very vividly, and I appreciate that so much. She would tell the kids, you know, as she was disciplining them, this is a teaching moment. You're going to learn from it, you know. And if the kids have upstairs, they're going to learn. It's teaching moments, and every one of us have teaching moments, don't we? Somewhere in our life, we have a teaching moment. And we got to take that teaching moment and learn from it and take it and make something out of it. These disciples would eventually learn. They become apostles, and they go out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a wonderful story as I was preparing this message. And it's, you know, that was over 2,000 years ago. But like any story in the Bible, it has applications for us today, doesn't it? This story has a twofold purpose. One is to teach us something about our Lord, our God. That's number one. And two is to teach us something about the Christian life and our own particular faith. So to teach us, lesson number one, teach us something about our Lord. And number two, teach us something about ourselves and how our walk with the Lord. So what does this passage teach us about our Lord? It teaches us that his power is sufficient for every need. If Jesus could calm the storm with the words, quiet, peace be still, can he not calm the surging storm that you are facing in your own life? Do you believe God's power is sufficient for every need? Well, if you doubt it, just ponder a few areas where God's power is active right now in your life. First of all, God's power to preserve and sustain us. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians 1, 17 in your Bibles. Colossians 1, 17. Colossians 1, 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and all things hold together. Now, with that in mind, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Saying he sustains all things, he holds all things together. God's power preserves and sustains us. Think of it. You ever think about this tiny, I mentioned that this morning in the life group that I was teaching, how this tiny little planet that we're living on. How many have been to a planetarium? You know, they start with our Earth, and then they start expanding it to our solar system, and Earth gets a little smaller. Then they start expanding it to our galaxy, and what happens? You can't even find the Earth. It's so minuscule in our Milky Way galaxy that you can't even find it, you know. Yet God sustains it. You know, how delicate is our planet right now? How delicate are we? You know, I was watching a TV program on the moon landing a few days ago. While I taped on it, watched last night. But All these craters on the moon. Why are there so many craters on the moon? Because they don't have an atmosphere. So all these things are hitting the moon and creating these big craters. Why don't they hit the Earth? Because God created an atmosphere. And all the meteors bounce off it. All the things that could impact our Earth and knock us out of our orbit or whatever, God's created the atmosphere that they bounce off. When those astronauts were coming from the moon in July of 1969, they were traveling 11,000 miles an hour. And when they hit the Earth's atmosphere, the heat shields went to 5,000 degrees to get through the atmosphere, and they landed safely. Everything had to be perfect. All the math had to be perfect, because they knew that the fixed order of the universe, they could mathematically be precise on how they could land based upon the Earth's rotation and how it was traveling, and all the math had to be right, because God sustains it all. That's God's power, and He preserves us. Think of that. God's power preserves and sustains us. Another one is God's power means that we are secure in Christ. Think about that. God's power means that we are secure in Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 3-5. First Peter 1, 3 through 5. Praise to the Lord, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Think of that. God's power means that we are secure in Christ. Who can separate us from the love of God? Who can? Nothing. Neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, or anything else can separate us from the love of Christ. We are secure in Christ because God said so and it's in His Word. Don't forget that. Sometimes we don't feel secure. But if God says it, that's all it has to be. We're secure in Christ. Our emotions have nothing to do with it, because God said we are. So God's power preserves and sustains us. God's power means that we are secure in Christ. And God's power enables us to live a God-pleasing life. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is a familiar verse. Probably all know this one. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, the Lord said to Paul, in other words, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. There's many other verses we could say. Well, I love that one. God's power enables us to live a God-pleasing life because of the grace of God, that God enables us to live a God-pleasing life. There's nothing that we can do on our own. It's the Holy Spirit in us, enabling us and guiding and illuminating us and correcting us and teaching us and rebuking us, that gives us the power to live a godly life. We can't do it on our own. That's why God's grace is sufficient in everything. It is sufficient and completely for everything. God's power enables us to live a God-pleasing life. Don't forget that either. There's nothing that we can do on our own that's pleasing unto the Lord. It's everything that the Lord does for us. We merely are God's vessels, aren't we? We merely are vessels of the Lord that are used by Him for His eternal purposes. Then lastly, God's power is a hope for our own resurrection. I like it. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 20 and 22. This is Paul talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 20 and 22, where he writes this. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What's that? If Christ is raised from the dead, you too shall be raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. He's the head. Think of that. We too shall one day be raised, resurrected, only because of the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over death. That's God's power in us. We could not raise ourselves from the dead, could we not? No, we couldn't. But it's God's power. Because God has raised Jesus Christ, we too shall be resurrected. So think of it. God's power preserves and sustains us. God's power means that we are secure in Christ. God's power enables us to live a God-pleasing life. And God's power is a hope of our own resurrection. Now, isn't that an example of God's power? That's amazing. And then that power is available to us. What did Sunil say this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that it enables us to live a godly life. It's available. We need to claim it and trust in it, even when our boat is sinking. Because God's power is sufficient for every need. Think of the disciples that are quaking in that boat, right, you know, in that crossing the Sea of Galilee, and the waves breaking over them. They had not yet grasped that truth of the power of God to save them. Where is your faith in God's sufficiency? Do we, like the disciples, need a little rebuking for our lack of faith in God's sufficiency? Do we sometimes think that God is sleeping on the job when he didn't wake up and act when he wanted him to? We cried out, we prayed, he didn't answer, or didn't answer the way we thought he should, and our faith failed just for a little bit. I think that happens to all of us. You know, we're still learning, aren't we? A few weeks ago, my wife and I visited the Billy Graham Library. We've been there several times. We love going there. But we wanted to see Billy Graham's gravesite, so we went over there. But what caught us, you know, is the scripture that, you know, there's always a scripture verse on Billy Graham. There was a scripture verse on Billy Graham's gravesite about proclaiming the gospel. But what caught us the first time we visited the Billy Graham Library and went to Ruth Graham's gravesite right next to Billy's. And what it said there was that construction is complete. Thank you for your patience. Isn't that true of all of us? As long as we live on God's green earth, we're still under construction. And once we pass to glory, construction's complete. Thank you for your patience. It's very good. You know, thinking of that, you know, there's two kinds of faith in a believer's life. There's always that saving faith, isn't it? When we by faith we come to Jesus Christ. We lay our burdens on him. We surrender our lives to him. We repent of our sins. We come to Christ, and we have a saving faith. Saving faith will take us to glory. That's one faith. You know, there's another kind of faith called enduring faith. Some call it fidelity faith. There's a faith mentioned in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see. It's that confidence to trust in God's sovereign plan, even when he seems silent, when he seems hidden, and when he seems asleep. Enduring faith crosses an unbridgeable gulf into the invisible, the unknowable, the impossible. To everything on the human side of the gulf, it looks unbridgeable, impossible. If therefore, without realizing it, you're basing your faith on a single person reaction to your faith, then you're still on the human side of that gulf. You're really believing in yourself, not the Lord, who takes you to the other side. The Christian life begins by saving faith, but it continues with enduring faith until such time that God calls us home. You must have that enduring faith to live a successful and God-honoring Christian life. What did Job say? He said, though he slay me, what? Yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know. That's why it's called enduring faith and fidelity faith. It's actually, in fidelity faith has been defined as believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. You hear that? Fidelity faith or enduring faith is believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. means that is, we may not know the reason that we're going through the storms of life. And even though we may want answers, God may never give us answers this side of eternity. But someday we can look back and see where God has, just like these disciples in that boat, that they were quaking in fear. There was a teaching moment for them. And when they got to the other side, I think they realized, how little was my faith. And that's why enduring faith is so important. Not that we're expecting the answers, but that simple trust in the Lord to carry us through. And maybe perhaps we can look back this side of eternity and say, I know how the Lord worked in my life. But until such time, we have to have that enduring, that fidelity faith. Well, you might be asking, you might be asking, how can my faith in God's power and sufficiently in my life be strengthened? How can my faith be strengthened? Well, I'm going to mention real three brief areas in the time we have remaining I think will help you. And the first area that I think will strengthen our faith is our commitment to the Word of God, something Sunil alluded to this morning, to be in the Word. And ever heard of the author Jerry Bridges? How many have? A lot of you have. We use that at our home groups the last couple of years. But he writes this, and he's passed away not long ago. But he writes this: in order to trust God, we must always view our adverse circumstances through the eyes of faith, not of sense. And just as a faith of salvation comes through the hearing the message of the gospel, so the faith to trust God in adversity comes through the Word of God alone. It is only in the Scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's relationship to and involvement in our painful circumstances. It is only from the Scriptures, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we receive the grace to trust in God's in adversity. What's Jerry saying here? If you're not in the Word, you're not trusting in the Word and the promises in God's Word, you're missing something out that's very important in your Christian life. Be in it. Meditate upon it. Trust God to reveal to you the truths of Scripture, and He will, because the power of God always accompanies the Word of God. Don't forget it. The power of God always, always, always accompanies the Word of God. You know, you're not reading a mere book. You're reading the Word of God, and that Word of God can change your life. I like what John MacArthur has said. He said, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. So that's the first area. Be in God's Word. Commune in God's Word. Memorize and meditate upon the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will work in your life very powerfully. He will. Second area I think will strengthen our faith is to put Jesus in the front of your boat, not the back. Don't assign Jesus to the back of your boat and then call upon Him only when you need Him. Plus, God, you know, God's not your co-pilot. Remember that sticker used to be on bumper? God is my co-pilot. He's not your co-pilot. He's the pilot. You're the baggage handler, you know. All you do is put the luggage in the plane, and you sit back and watch Him fly it, okay? He doesn't sit in the cockpit waiting for you to take over after you steered the plane into a downward spiral. Oh, Lord, take it now. I've done all I can. No, that's not the way. God's the pilot. You're the crew. You take orders from the pilot. You take orders from God, because only God, the pilot, can bring you safely home. I remember back over 30 years ago, I was doing business in Detroit, and in 1987, there was this terrible plane crash. Northwest Airlines crashed as it took off. Hundreds of gallons of high-octane fuel, and one of the wings hit something on the runway, and it catapulted onto Middle Belt Road and exploded. 156 people died instantly, just like that. Oh, save one little girl, name of Cecilia, who's still alive today, lives in Phoenix, Arizona. She was a baby at that time. But you know what happened? You know what's wrong when that plane crashed? Pilot error. After reviewing the flight data recording, the National Transportation Safety Board concluded that the flight crew failed to use a checklist to ensure that the wing flaps and slats were safely extended. And they didn't. And that plane crashed, and 156 people perished. How sad. Pilot error. So don't think that you can fly your airplane. Trust in the Lord. He's your pilot, not you. not you. Remember that old hymn, Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous seas, unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Christ and compass come from thee, Jesus, Savior, co-pilot me. I was going to say, no, pilot me, right? Because we're going to hit unknown waves. We're going to hit treacherous shoals, hiding rocks we don't know. So you need someone that can navigate you properly, and that's only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. Don't do it on your own. You know, the believer who has put God in the back of their boat will tend to be faithless and fearful, but the believer who has put God in the front of their boat will be faithful and fearless. So ask yourself, who's steering your boat? Be honest. Are you steering your boat now and you're wondering why you're in such dire straits? Because you're trying to steer your boat. Let God do it. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote some years ago, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Think of that. I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. You know, if we were to see everything through the lens of God's sufficiency, in every circumstance of life, and trust in Him in every situation, I believe it would make a profound difference in our Christian walk. There wouldn't be the fear and the doubt and the panic, the questions that we might have. Do you know of anyone that has that kind of faith, that has trust the Lord in every circumstance of life? I see that more often than not in some of the older believers. And it's just they have a... I remember, some of you remember Orla Blair and Marguerite. Such faithful prayer warriors. And it was just... I admired them so much, and I admire so many people like them that have gone through the trials of life and have come out strengthened and knowing that God is always in every daily walk, they walk with the Lord. And Bessie Barnes was another one. Some remember her, and some of these missionaries that served God and just, you know, had a meager income, but they relied on God daily. They didn't rely on their income. They didn't rely on their status. They just served the Lord, and the Lord just blessed them for it. And the Lord always provided. The Lord always provided. Sometimes we need to learn these lessons, don't we? The Lord will provide. Well, the last area that I believe will help strengthen our faith is to understand God's timing is not your timing. God's timing is not your timing. Matter of fact, try to find Habakkuk. Go back in the Bible and try to find Habakkuk. It's right before Zephaniah. Because we have a certain timetable, don't we? You know, I mentioned fidelity faith. There's another kind of faith. It's called contract faith. Contract faith is when we say to God, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. I'm going to read my Bible daily. I'm going to do this. I'm going to witness to two people. I'm going to do this. And then when we do all of that, our contract says that God in turn has to do His part. And when God doesn't do His part, what do we say? Lord, you broke the contract. You see, we do that contract faith, and when that doesn't happen, we don't expect God on our timetable to do what we want Him to do, something must be wrong with the Lord. And that's why it's important when we're strengthening our faith to understand that God's timing is not your timing. Now, Habakkuk is a good example of that. You see, Habakkuk knew that the Chaldeans were coming. They were coming, and they're a vicious people. In Habakkuk chapter 1, he says this, you know, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you're not saved? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice prevails. The wicked in them, the wicked him and the righteous, so that justice is perverted. What's he saying? Lord, what are you doing? This is not the plan that I had. And now it looks like we're going to be overrun by this vicious and vile army. The Chaldeans are coming. He said, Lord, what's going on here? It's not what we expected. Now, turn to the last chapter of Habakkuk. What does he say there? He finally comes to his senses, and he realizes something. The Lord has his hand in everything. And the Lord's plans are sovereign. That's why he says in verse 17 of that last chapter, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the heights for the... What's he saying? He's come to the realization, no matter what, Lord, if you even just take me, I'll trust in you. Even if the Chaldeans come, that's all according to your plan. And I'll just trust in you no matter the circumstances, no matter the timing. If you don't ask me right away, even if you don't ask me the 13th time or the 50th time, yet will I trust in you because I know you are sovereign and I know you love me and you care for me and you're a merciful God. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, he writes this, the perception of time especially points up a huge difference between God's perspective, the view from above, and ours, and I have come to believe that this difference accounts for many of our unanswered questions on disappointment with God, that we think God works on our time and he works on his own time. And we have to come to that realization that God's timing is not necessarily our timing, and therefore we must trust in him. Remember, God is at work. He doesn't slumber nor sleep. His grace is sufficient in time of need. He will act at the appointed time. What he wants for us is to be faithful, to trust in the promises contained in his word. And there are many promises, aren't there? And hold steady the boat. The boat's not going to sink because he's steering it. Because you look at back to Mark chapter 4, and if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, what does that say? And they went across to the lake, the region of the Gerasenes. What does it say there? They got to the other side. Even though they were fearful, they got to the other side, and that's what it says in verse 1 of chapter 5. They made it safely to the other side because Jesus said that's where they're going, and that's where they landed. It got a little rough on the way, but it didn't sink. And that ride was probably not what the disciples wanted, but it's what the Lord intended, because those were teaching moments for those disciples to learn something. You know, Jesus had more work for them to do, didn't he? He had more work for these disciples to do, and part of that was to be faithful to him and to go out and to face all the trials and tribulations and persecution that these disciples would invariably face as they became apostles, proxies for Jesus. You know, we need to keep the faith as well, don't we? Don't we? Lina Sandell Berg was born in Sweden in 1832. She was the daughter of a parish minister, a frail youngster who spent hours sitting in her father's study rather than playing outside with her peers. When Lina was 26 years old, she accompanied her father on a trip. Tragedy struck before they reached the destination, however, and the ship lurched, throwing her father overboard. He drowned as Lina watched helplessly from the ship's deck. Lina experienced God in her personal storm. Her response to the tragedy has blessed countless lines around the world through the lyrics that she wrote following that tragedy. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or fear. Do you know that song? He whose heart is beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best, lovingly its part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. That last stanza says this: help me then in every tribulation, so I trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, for e'er to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land. That's Lila's testimony, based upon her storm that she went through in life. And I trust that as we go through some of our own storms in life, we can hearken back to Mark chapter 4 and read that the Lord was in it. He calmed the storm. He made some teaching moments for us. And as we got through that storm, our faith got stronger and stronger and stronger. And we went out and proclaimed God's word. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for what we can learn as your Spirit has led us in Mark chapter 4 in this passage, that you calm the storm, that you are in it, you create the storm, you calm the storm. We need but faith to trust in you, that no matter the circumstances that we are going in, no matter the storms of life, even those storms assail us and even all our friendships may fail us, we have you as our rock and our Redeemer, one who pilots our boat. We thank you, Lord, for the promises contained in your word and what we've read tonight. We thank you, Lord, again for what you're going to do in us and through us through your word and through the power that you have within us. Thank you again, dear Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this time, Jeremy. You got